Today we're setting the tone for the messages that we will be hearing for the next 7 weeks, in which we will be holding the glory of God's Son, predominantly using the texts from the Gospel of John. It won't be a verse-by-verse exposition, but it's going to be an unpacking of the theme. When we talk about beholding the glory of God's Son in 2021, we are talking about beholding Him as He's making Himself known through His Word. If you want to behold the glory of His Son, you need to have a regard for His self-expression through the Word. So we take His Word very highly. And we believe that what God has to say in the Word about His Son, who is the Word, is of vital importance to each and every church. And if there is going to be a commitment to the glory of God the Son, it's going to involve a commitment to the Word. A diminished interest in the Word of God will bring a diminished interest in the glory of the Son. And it is the Son of God who reveals to us the Father, and He's revealed to us by the Spirit. The Apostle John is sometimes called the Apostle of the Ultimate. As you know, he wrote at the end of the first century. He out-survives all the other apostles, and there is a great deal of evidence that the Gospel of John was written after the book of Revelation. And so he had this understanding of Jesus. Not only was he a disciple of Jesus from his early 20s, but he lived through the first century. He witnessed the death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension of Christ, and he experienced new life at Pentecost, and he was filled with the Holy Spirit and preached boldly, and he was a part of that company of people who turned the world upside down, and he lived through Titus of Rome's conquest of Jerusalem. He lived through persecutions. As many of you know, he was banished to the Isle of Patmos, and there he received the revelation that we have, the last book of the New Testament. And tradition says that he was boiled in oil as a torture and survived it, and then returned to be a pastor in Ephesus. And then he writes really, the last word, giving us the big picture, the transcendent view of who Jesus is in his gospel. And about 90% of the Gospel of John is unique to John. He doesn't take away from what's written in the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And synoptic simply means to see together. And they present from different perspectives a view of Christ. But John really views Christ in a different way. He gives the ultimate pictures. And we see that there are some unique factors in the Gospel of John. For example, in the Gospel of Matthew, you have the genealogy of Jesus from the line of Joseph. And in Luke, you've got the genealogy of Jesus from the line of Mary. And both lines descend from David. But there's no legal lineage in the Gospel of John, because it goes beyond his natural birth. It goes right to his being before the beginning. And I remember there was a man here in Concord who came to Christ in our early years when we started the church here. And he was in a local church there where he found in a pew a Bible, and he picked it up. And he opened it up to John chapter 1, and he read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And he read down to John chapter 1, verse 14, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." And he was shocked. He thought that Jesus' life began with his birth at Bethlehem in a manger. He said, "Why didn't anyone teach me this? Why didn't anyone tell me that Jesus preexisted his birth at Bethlehem, that he was the Son of God right from beginning, before God said, 'Let there be light'? The eternal Son of God was with the Father as an agent of creation, with the Holy Spirit. Why did no one tell me this before?" And so we see that in the Gospel of John, he goes to his divine person at the right hand of the Father. He is the second person of the Trinity. There's no account of him growing up in the Gospel of John, no account of him being tempted in the wilderness. There's no parables that he's giving. There's no account of the ascension. There's no appointing of the disciples. Well, tell me about this John. Who is he? Well, we know that John was a son of Zebedee. He was the brother of James. His mother was named Salome. Salome, we understand from the Gospel of John chapter 19, most likely was a relative, if not a sister, of Mary, the mother of Jesus. So John possibly could have been the cousin of Jesus of Nazareth. And he was quite wild. He was known with his brother as a son of Boanerges, which means son of thunder. And he was easily agitated. You remember there was one time he wanted to call down fire on those that were not of his particular persuasion in Samaria. And he also had a little bit of an ego, as did his brother. And his mother kind of pushed him always to the front and wanted to give him a special role in the kingdom for her boys, you know. And so it was an interesting life that he had. But John never calls himself John in the Gospel of John. He calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. And I think if I had a choice between being called by my name or the disciple whom Jesus loved, I'd go for the disciple whom Jesus loved. But as we read this, the focus is going to be on the glory of God's Son. And at the end of this study, I pray that just like Thomas, we will fall on our knees and say, "My Lord and my God." And the series will culminate, I hope, on Resurrection Sunday. So, as you know, in the Gospels, Jesus is called many names. The earthly father of Jesus was visited by an angel who was told, "You shall call this your son Jesus, for he shall save his people from his sins." In the Gospel of Luke, he's called the Holy Child, the Son of God, the Son of the Most High, in Luke 1:32 and 1:35. But here in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, he is presented as the Word of God. And that expression has unique significance to the Jew and to the Gentile. And John, at the end of the first century, was speaking to an audience much broader than the folks in Jerusalem, the people who had a Hebrew background in the scriptures. He's speaking to all people. And he uses this expression, the word of the Lord. Now, the Jews, they understood the word of the Lord because throughout their history, you know, the word of the Lord came to the prophets. The word of the Lord would be the mind of God being revealed to man. But to the Greeks, to the Romans, to the philosophers, there was this expression, logos, the word. And the word meant a unifying principle. It represented that which controls the universe. The Greek philosopher Heraclitus used it as the principle that controls the universe. The Stoics employed it for the soul of the world. And Marcus Aurelius used it to describe the generative principle in nature. So you can see how John is being a bit of an evangelist here, and he's saying, we want you to know who God is, and we want you to know that Jesus is God. And we want you to know that Jesus is the one who stands behind all things as the wisdom that holds all things together. He is the mind of God that is over all of creation because he was with God in the beginning and that he is God. So let's turn to John 1 and we'll read the prologue, verses 1 to 18. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, or through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." Let's pray. Oh, Father, we do thank you that you have so loved the world that you have given a self-revelation in the Word. We thank you for the visitation, the intervention. We thank you for removing the veil that blinded us, invading the darkness that encompassed us and captured us. We thank you for the power of your Word, and we pray that even this morning that those who listen would have ears to hear, that would cause them to have eyes to see, and what eye has not seen and what ear has not heard would be made known to them, the glory that is yours and made known to us through your Son. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So what a wonderful introduction we have in the prologue. And, you know, I've met with people who have relished these words, not all of them Christians, sadly. Some people take these words and they twist them, and you have theosophists and anthroposophists and philosophers who just love John. I had one fellow in town who kind of proudly recited verses 1 to 18 in Greek, thinking that I would be impressed because he was talking about some esoteric wisdom that's there. But I made it very clear that this is not something that's out there in the abstract land of philosophy. This is speaking of God, who is personal, and he is relational, and he wants a relationship with you. And he wants you to come to know him as Lord and Savior and be born again. And you'll have the Jehovah Witnesses who will turn to John chapter 1, and they will read John 1, and they'll say, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God." And you just point out to the, well, you know, sir, there is no such thing as an indefinite article in Greek. This, when there's no article in front of the Word, it means that in very nature and essence, the Word is God. That's what it means. So it is so important that we grasp, through the Holy Spirit's aid, the significance of this prologue. Because it determines whether you are worshiping the true Jesus. If the Jesus you are worshiping is not the Jesus of John 1, you are worshiping an idol. Because in John chapter 1, we have a revelation of who Jesus is. Not merely the teacher, the philosopher, not a religious icon. He will have him as God Almighty. And anything short of that misses the point. I want to introduce the grand themes that are about to be unpacked in the Gospel of John and hinted at in the prologue. The main theme of this gospel is the glory of the Son. You cannot make too much of the Son, because it's only through the Son that you can know the Father. And you can only know the Son and the Father through the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is never offended if you're giving too much glory to the Son. And the Father is pleased when you are rejoicing in what he's rejoicing in the glory of the Son. So it's important that we understand the Trinity to some degree. Of course, it's beyond us, and it's such a God thing, we can never wrap our minds totally around it. But we respect what the Word of God says about the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But I want you to know that God's intention is that we focus on the glory of the Son, for this is how we know who God is. And then we see a theme of opposition to the Son. And this is about the darkness that's in the world. And the glory of the Son is that he overcomes darkness, and he is overcoming darkness. But there is a darkness, and we're going to learn about darkness. And we see darkness in the Gospel of John through the unbelief of the religious leaders. We see the darkness in the demonization of so many people who are afflicted and living in ignorance to their own peril. Thirdly, there's the great theme of a faith union of the believer with the Son. That not only is Jesus the source of life, but we can have that life. We can be joined to the Lord. He that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. And John chapter 15, what a great chapter that is about the faith union that we have as believers to the true vine. We are the vine, he is the branches, and apart from him we can do nothing. But as we abide in him, we bring forth much fruit. Then there's another theme, and that's the sovereign grace of God in salvation offered to us through the Son. And this is the theme that you will have in every chapter of the Bible. In every chapter of the Gospel of John, there is a reference to Christ's deity, and there is the call to believe. And in fact, John sums up this gospel in verse 31 of chapter 20. He says, "These things have been written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, that is by believing, you may have life in his name." 99 times we have this word believe in one form. It's the main point. It's the simple gospel, except you become as a little child and get off your high horse of pride thinking you can do it yourself, but just become like a little child and believe. This is what God has said. This is not what some religious philosopher has said. This is what God has said. This is the word of God. If you believe, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son so that whosoever believes on him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. You know, in the book of Revelation, which may have been written before this, John is taken up into heaven, and he sees God being worshipped in heaven, and the Lamb of God is there. And we have that unique description of Jesus as the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world in the Gospel of John. And in the book of Revelation, we see that there are these living creatures full of eyes in front and behind, worshiping the Lord Jesus in Revelation 4:6. The first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf, and the third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. So you have these four worshiping creatures. And many Bible scholars have likened that to the four perspectives we have through the four Gospels of Jesus, and how we see how Matthew, who is writing predominantly to a Jewish audience, is seeing Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy in Genesis 49, verse 10. He's the Lion of Judah. And so there's the face of the lion in one of the living creatures. And then Mark is writing to the Romans, and as we've studied the Gospel of Mark, it's like a screenplay. It's action, action, scene, move on, move on, move on, move on. And it emphasizes the work of God, and the work animal is the ox. And so representative of the portrayal of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark is that of the ox. And then Luke, he is that physician, historian, and he emphasizes Jesus as the Son of Man with more emphasis on the teaching of Jesus, the parables of Jesus, and Jesus' identification with mankind. And so the Gospel of Luke can be likened to the man, the face of the man on the living creatures. And then the fourth living creature that's worshiping in Revelation chapter 4 at the throne is got a face of an eagle. And we see how an eagle is known for its vision. An eagle has these two fovei, or centers of focus, that allow the birds to see both forward and to the side at the same time. Bald eagles are capable of seeing fish in the water from several hundred feet above while soaring, gliding, or in flapping flight. And that is quite an extraordinary thing, because fish, the way they are created by their creator, is that they're usually dark on the top and countershaded, so they're harder to see from above. But an eagle can spot them, and fishermen confirm how difficult it is to see fish just beneath the surface of the water only a short distance away. But eagles are able to see from a distance. And like all birds, they have color vision. An eagle's eye is almost as large as a human's, but its sharpness is at least four times that of a person with perfect vision. The eagle can probably identify a rabbit moving almost a mile away. That means that at an altitude of 1,000 feet above open country, an eagle can spot prey over an area of almost 3 square miles from a fixed position. So you see how there's an elevated view that's given to an eagle. And by the way, a bald eagle, his eyes are protected and cleansed by a secondary eyelid called the nictitating membrane. And it enables the eagle to look directly into the sun. And so what a picture we have of this visionary gospel of John being like that of an eagle, giving us that long view, that perspective, seeing the overarching theme stretching beyond not only the birth of Jesus, but beyond the beginning of creation, even to the end of time. And that's the transcendent view that we have in the Gospel of John. In the Gospel of John, Jesus takes divine titles. He is the great I Am. You remember when God revealed himself to Moses on Mount Sinai, and then when he was asked, even at the burning bush in the wilderness, how do I make you known to people? He says, just tell them my name is I Am That I Am, or it's the verb to be, ever and always. I am always. I am everything that you need. I am. I am. And Jesus takes the title and he says, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. Before Abraham was, I am. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way. I am the truth. And I am the life. I am the true vine. Now, the glory of God's Son revealed in the Gospel of John is going to be revealed specifically through 7 miracles, 7 signs. You know, there are 6 words for miracle in the New Testament. I won't go into them all, but the favorite word of John is this word, semeia. And it means a sign event. In other words, these are not just wonders. These are not just miracles. These are not just answers to prayer that are done randomly. The Holy Spirit specifically selects these sign events that indicate a special truth about the glory of the Son. So each one of these, which will be presented in future weeks, have a message that's vital for us if we are to behold the glory of God's Son in 2021. So the first miracle is the turning of the water into wine. The second miracle is the healing of the nobleman's son. The third miracle is the healing of the man at Bethesda. The fourth is the feeding of the 5,000. The fifth is walking on water. And the sixth is healing the blind man. And the seventh is the raising of Lazarus. And all of this leads up to Jesus' resurrection. But all of this is very significant. And in the future weeks, we're going to be unpacking these signs. And a sign points to something outside itself. So the object of the account is not the miracle itself, but what's behind the miracle. The revelation of the glory of the Son. So we're going to start by looking at the glory of his person with John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. In the beginning. It starts just like Genesis. In the beginning. And this describes his relationship to time, or we'll call it the time-space continuum, known as history. He stands outside of history. He stands outside of time. He is the eternal one. How many times you've been asked the question, well, if God created the universe, who created God? You know, as that circular reasoning. But what they do not understand is that God is the ever and always. He is the everlasting God. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is before the beginning of time. He is the source. He is the eternal. And in the beginning was the Word. He did not begin to exist as the Son of God when the heavens and the earth were made at creation, nor did he begin to exist when he was born of a virgin in Bethlehem. We see that Jesus is the eternal God. In Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. So he is in the beginning as the creator God. Secondly, we see his deity or his divinity. And this describes his relationship to the other two members of the Trinity. In John chapter 1, verse 1b and verse 2, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. How can you be both with God and God? This is the unfolding again of what we have seen throughout the Scripture of that mystery of the Trinity, that Jesus has a unique personhood, a unique function in the Godhead, but he is equal in every attribute, and he is of the same essence and substance as the Father. And yet he's not the Father, and he's not the Spirit. He is the second person of the Trinity, and he makes known to us the Father through the Spirit. He is not a created angel. And there are many groups that would say that he is like that. There's some aberrant Seventh-day Adventists, and there's the Book of Urantia, and there's Mormonism that believe that he is a created being. He's not equal to Adam or Lucifer or Gabriel, as the cults would have him. And the Scripture does not read that he was a God. He is in very essence and nature God. The Word was God. And he was in the beginning with God. That means he's in face-to-face fellowship with God in the triune Godhead. Thirdly, we see that he is the uncreated creator. This describes his relationship to creation. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In other words, nothing came into being apart from him. And then fourthly, we see that He is the essence of and the source. This describes his relationship to humanity. When we were down in Brazil, one of the popular praise and worship songs is the Fonte de Vida. He's the fountain of life. He's the source of life. He's the source of life. He's the source of light. In him was life, and his life was the light of men. And as we've said before, what is light? I mean, to us it represents many things. Whatever makes manifest is light. We see light as being truth to the mind, light being the witness of a clean conscience before God without being disturbed or sullied by anything. This is a picture of purity, a picture of truth. Light. It's warmth. It's love. And then we see his overcoming power. And this is in his relationship to darkness. Yes, there is darkness in this world, but we see that God in relationship to the darkness is the overcoming power. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. It is not overcoming it. And this is why even during difficult times, the Christian never needs to lose his joy, because we see that Jesus has conquered. In this world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The Greek word is katalambano, and kata means to throw down. And then lambano means, there are different translations of it, but it could mean it pounce on. So you get the picture? Who's got the upper hand in all these things? It's the Word of God, the Word who was with God, the Word who was God, the Word who was in face-to-face fellowship with God, the Word who is the source, the fountain of life and light. And there is no life or light without him. And he is the overcoming power. And sixthly, we see that he is the fulfillment of the prophets. Now, specifically, John the evangelist will be writing about John the Baptist in verse 6. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. And the prophets testified about the Christ who was to come. We read in the book of Revelation, John says in chapter 19, he says, the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. So we see that the Spirit of God was working through the prophets to bring a witness to the glory of God concerning his son, the Messiah. And of course, the last in the line of the prophets was John the Baptist. And so John, who, by the way, was born 5 to 6 months before Jesus, is going to say that Jesus is before him. Again, a sign of his eternality, that his preexistence. And he was not the light, but came to bear witness to the light. And that's our responsibility, church. We are to bear witness to the light. We simply share what we have experienced of this new life that has brought light to all mankind. And we're generous. We need to be bold as witnesses to the light. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. In the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew speaks of John's message as being the kingdom of God is coming. In Luke's Gospel, he speaks of John's message as being a call to repentance. But in John's Gospel, he speaks of the ministry of John the Baptist as witnessing to the light that all may believe. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In John 1:20, 9 and John 1, 32 through 36. So that's the glory of his person. And he says, we're going to unpack this through these seven signs. And in every chapter of the book of John, there's going to be a reference to his deity as the Word of God. And then we look at the glory of his mission. His mission is to rescue from darkness. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. In other words, no human being can come to the light apart from the Word. The Word is the means to bring light. The entrance of God's Word brings light. It gives understanding to the simple. We see that it is only through Christ, who is the Word of God, that men can escape the power of darkness. And so John is making it clear from the get-go. And he's saying that the only reason the people will refuse to come to the light is because of their heart condition. The light is there for every man. In John 3:19, this is the verdict, or this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness. They love living in their self-centered universe, their little bubble, rather than recognizing the truth that they are subject to a fall, that they are separated from a holy God, that they don't have what they vitally need. They think they're alive just because they're psychologically active and physically alert. They are spiritually dead, separated in their sins. And they say, oh, this is where I'm going to live. It's all right for them. It's all right for me. I'm just going to settle down here in the city of destruction in the darkness rather than coming to the light. And why? Because their deeds are evil. The imaginations of their heart are evil continually. We'll get into that more later on. The glory of his mission is, secondly, to make a relationship with God possible. This is what Christ offers. I was explaining this to someone yesterday, that it's not a religion, but it's a relationship that he comes to give you. He comes that you might know him. You see, verse 10 says, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. The actual word there means the world did not even recognize him. That's how blinded, that's how thick the condition of the human heart is. Is it any wonder that the Bible says that the human heart is deceitful above all things? Now, there are lots of deceitful things in the world, but the most deceitful thing in the world is the heart that would not even recognize God incarnate, would not even recognize the truth when it stood before them. The world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. J.C. Ryle, from England, he wrote, Christ is to the souls of men what the sun is to the world. He is the center and source of all spiritual light, warmth, life, health, growth, beauty, and fertility. Like the sun, he shines for the common benefit of all mankind. For high and for low, for rich and for poor, for Jew and for Greek. Like the sun, he is free to all. All may look at him and drink health out of his light. Yet some will refuse to come to the light. Jesus said in John chapter 17, in his great high priestly prayer, he says, this is eternal life, that you may know the only true God. He said it as he was praying to the Father, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. The only way to know God, the Father, is to know him through the Son. Thirdly, we see that his mission is to offer this gift. And this is the work of God. God is going to open people's eyes, and working with Jesus as he testifies the truth, we see that there will be some who receive him. In verse 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the legal right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. So again, the message is very simple here. How does a person become a Christian? By believing. By receiving. Christ came visibly into the world when he was born at Bethlehem. And You know, he offered salvation to his people who had been separated from other nations, his people to whom he had revealed himself by the prophets. He came to the very Jews who had read of him in the Old Testament scriptures. Those same people who professed to be waiting for his coming. And he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. And so he presents himself as King. He presents himself as Lord. He presents himself as Savior. So when we read, to as many as received him, it means that you receive him on those terms. You don't receive him as your religious mascot. You don't receive him merely as your teacher or as your guide, or he's just your example that you follow. You receive him as he is, the Word of God, God incarnate, God who was creator, God who is the source of life and light. We receive him as he is, the hope of Israel, the hope of the world, the Savior of the world. So we believe him as he is, just like a little child. We come and we say, yes, I believe. And when we believe him and we receive him, he gives us the legal right to become children of God. So my point earlier was that by nature, none of us are children of God. By nature, none of us have God living in us. By nature, meaning by our first birth. That's why Jesus said, you must be born again. When we believe the gospel, we receive the Holy Spirit, the life. Apart from the Holy Spirit, as Romans 8, 9 says, if you have not the Holy Spirit, you do not belong to him. So if it says here that we need to have the right to become the children of God, it makes it very clear that we are not all children of God. Now you hear people say, we're all children of God. Well, maybe by virtue of creation, we all have been created by one God, but we are not born, we are not a children of God by in a family way. You must be born again. That's called conversion. That's called coming to Christ on his terms. You receive him through repentance of your sin, turning away from your own plan of salvation and turning to God's plan and saying, yes, I believe. And if you do that by faith, you will receive. Now, let's look at this a little more clearly. In verse 13, he unpacks it. He says that this new birth doesn't come through your heredity. We were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. To be born again means you're born of God's Spirit, not of your own blood. It's not because I was in a good family, or I had a religious attendance, or I was going to church, and it's not through the will of the flesh. That means it was not because I really desired it. It's not through the will of man, but of God. Let me just look at that a little bit more deeply. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says that rather than being children of God by birth, it's really the other way. We were born on the other side. You know, we think that we were born on God's side. We actually were born on the devil's side. That's what the scriptures say. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we to all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as the rest. In other words, we were children deserving of God's wrath, deserving of God's anger, deserving of his fury, deserving of his punishment. This is who we were. We were born spiritually DOA, dead on arrival, separated from God, and we were lost in our sin, and we needed a Savior. You see, sin has so affected mankind that naturally human beings think that they are okay. They are so deceived that they think they are not deserving of God's wrath. You know, when we tell them, God loves you, we say, what's not to love, they say. You know, they just, They just say, yeah, I love myself too. And it's nothing new. God loves me. God loves you. God loves us all. What's not to love? We are so deceived in our hearts. We do not understand how holy God is and how sinful we are. And we do not see how we're on the cursed side of the spectrum, and yet we feel like we're on the other side of God's favor. We don't see the gravity of our true standing before God. People think of themselves as friends of God, when in his word we learn that we were all born his enemies and we were hostile towards God. Romans chapter 5 says we were helpless. We were enemies. We were hostile. We were sinners. And it was while we were still helpless at the right time, that Christ died for the ungodly. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so human beings, you talk to them today and people say, oh yeah, I'm positive about God. I'm not angry. You ask the famous Henry David Thoreau conversation when his relative was sharing the gospel with him, and they asked him, do you have peace with God? And he says, oh, we've never been at war. You know, it just flippantly disregards the truth that the Bible says that we are hostile in our minds towards God, that our thoughts declare war on God. Men naturally feel that they are good. You hear people constantly arguing for their own goodness. Even when they acknowledge that they're flawed, they will always come up with a confession of their goodness. They said, yeah, I know I'm not the perfect father, but, you know, at least I'm not as bad as some. Oh, I know I'm not a perfect husband, and I haven't been that faithful, but, you know, I haven't been that terrible. I'm basically a good person. I have a good heart. I've got good motives. I have good intentions. Is that what the Bible says about the human heart, that we have good intentions? No. The heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Jeremiah 17:9. It's the most deceitful of all things on the earth. And so that our heart needs to be converted. And that's what is offered in the gospel. I'll take away your heart of stone, your deceitful heart, and I will put a new heart in you, a heart that does beat with a love for God and a love for truth and set you on a new pattern to pursue holiness. I will put my spirit in you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes and judgments in Ezekiel 36:26. That's the new covenant promise in Jeremiah 31:31, that we would know him by virtue of having a new life. So as I said, we are not children of God by nature of our first birth, but we can become children of God by nature of the second birth, which is simply like a child to say, I believe and I receive you on your terms as my Lord and as my God. So we then look at the glory of the incarnation. We read about the word tabernacling among us. We have the word dwell there, but it really is a picture of tabernacling in a tent. And don't we see that in the Old Testament? How God traveled with his people through the wilderness, and he wasn't in a fixed position. He traveled with them. He tabernacles. And I love that because the word of God, when he came to the world, it was veiled in human flesh, just like the tabernacle. We don't have time to go into all the details of how it perfectly pictures the life and ministry and sacrifice of Christ. But we see how that temporary dwelling, we now have our earthly bodies, you know, and we travel through this, but we're going to put on an incorruptible body in the resurrection. We see how Jesus, he tabernacled among us, and we saw his glory. That's what John says. We saw his glory. We saw the glory when he dwelt among us, veiled in human flesh, just looking like an ordinary guy. But then we saw him raised from the dead, and we see him in his resurrection body, and he's no ordinary guy. And then we see him ascend into heaven, and we see him that he is going to his Father just like he said he would. He said to us in the upper room, he says that it's necessary that I go away. I've come from the Father, I'm returning to the Father. He let us know that from the beginning. And now at the right hand of the Father, he is glorified. And when we see him, we'll see him as he is in his glorified body. And guess what? We will be like him when we see him. And this is about grace. Grace means God's unmerited favor. And God shows us his favor in giving us his Son. And he's not just full of grace, he's full of grace and what? Truth. truth. In other words, this is not just your idea. I listen to many people and they say to me, oh, I like to think of God as, oh, I prefer to think of God as, and they basically fill in the blank. But that is not the way we're to think about God. God has made himself known through the Word, the full thought of God expressed, Christ, the Word of God. And it's not a matter of our imagination or our opinion or our preference. It's God's declaration of truth. And so this is how we're to see Jesus. This is how we're to receive Jesus. This is the glory of the incarnation. And it was witnessed by John. Notice in verse 15, John testified about him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. There again, he's referring to the fact that was the one who was born after him was actually before him, because he is the eternal Son of God, now come to earth, tabernacling in human flesh. And then this glory is witnessed by true receivers. I originally said true believers, but I think true believers are true receivers. And those who receive him, what do they receive? They receive of his fullness we have all received. Now, this is your testimony. Some of you wonder, you know, say, well, I don't have a dramatic testimony like some around here. I wasn't saved from Satanism or from drugs or a life of crime. But every person here who has truly believed and truly received has this testimony in verse 16, for of his fullness we have all received. Amen? This is your story, folks, and you've got grace upon grace, kindness upon kindness. Let's just talk about them for a minute. We sang about it in the beginning. For in him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. In him we were chosen, and we were adopted, and we're predestined to share an inheritance, undefiled, that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. That ought to make us happy. We've got a testimony full of grace upon grace, kindness upon kindness. And then fourthly, the glory of God as a revelation of righteousness. Now we know that God gave a revelation of righteousness through the law, not just the Ten Commandments, but you've got the 613 commandments that are in the Old Testament. And that revelation could not change you. It was simply a picture of how righteous God is and how righteous we're not. So it was not good news, really. It was a revelation of righteousness. It was true. It was good. But it couldn't change you. Religion can't change you. Making New Year's resolutions can't change you. There's a little atrophy that goes on with our own willpower. But the gospel can change you. For the law was given through Moses. Moses was the mediator of that first covenant, and a revelation of righteousness was given to the nation of Israel through the law. But a greater, greater revelation of righteousness is given through Jesus. Jesus fulfills the law in Matthew 5:17. Every jot and tittle. He is the law personified. He is the living Torah. If you have any question of what the Torah is about, look to Jesus. Jesus is the absolute fulfillment of these commandments. And he gives you himself. You may have heard that poem by John Berridge, to work and run, the law commands, but gives me neither feet or hands. Better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. And so we have the ability to fulfill the law through Christ, and we have the righteousness of Christ upon us, and we've got the Holy Spirit ministering the righteousness of Christ through us. For to me to live is Christ, and for me to live is to be fulfilling righteousness as where I'm obedient to God's word. And then fifthly, the glory of God is made visible, intelligible, and accessible in the person of God's Son. No one has seen God at any time. You remember Moses wanted to see the glory of God, and he was told that he couldn't. He had to be put inside the cleft of a rock, which really is a picture of him being put in Christ. It's only as we are in Christ that we can approach God, and it's through Christ that we can see God. We see that the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, that is Jesus, he has explained him. Other translation says he has declared him. So I leave you with this. Is the Jesus you know the Jesus of John chapter 1? Is he anything less than the uncreated creator? Is he anything less than the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity? Is he anything less than the Savior of the world? And do you believe the truth about yourself, that you cannot save yourself? It's not by blood, your own heredity. It's not by the will of the flesh, your own desires and influences and affections. It's not by the will of man. It's a work of God. You must come as a little child and say, I can't, but you can. Come into my life. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. I repent. I trust you. It's that simple. To as many as receive him. Will you receive him? And these are the questions I leave with you as application. Is this the Jesus you know? Is this the Jesus you have received? Can you say that you have received his fullness? That doesn't mean we have it all now, but we know that it's all coming. That everything that he has promised will come to pass. Do you believe that in your heart? Do you believe that you are now a child of God, that you belong to him? The Holy Spirit bears witness to our spirit that we're children of God. If you are born again, you know in your knower that you are not as you were. And this is what I was explaining to some people yesterday. I was saying, you know, I am not who I was. Being a Christian is not finding religion. It's not just sort of, oh, I'm going to go to church now. No, it's a total different life. Once I was dead in my trespasses and sins, I was as deceitful in my heart as anyone could be. Have you come to that place yet? In my flesh there dwells no good thing. But I've come to Christ, and he's taken out my sinful heart, and he's clothed me with his righteousness, and he's given me a new life. And so all that he is, and all that he has accomplished, and all that he has promised has been made accessible to me. It's been made intelligible to me. It's made credible to me. If you have any questions about who God is, friends, look to Jesus. And so this is our theme as we enter into 2021. We'll behold the glory of God's Son. Let's pray. Lord, we know that a dead man can't make himself alive, that a blind man can't make himself to see. We know that a leopard cannot change his spots or the Ethiopian change the color of his skin. We know that we who are accustomed to doing evil cannot all of a sudden become righteous people, that we need your grace. We need Christ, the Word, to step out of eternity into time. And we need the rescue that he accomplished on the cross to be made good in our lives. So, Father, I pray that if there's someone here who doesn't know you, that they would turn to you this day and simply, as a little child, confess that, yes, they have sinned and fallen short of your glory, and they cannot save themselves. And if that's your recognition, just say, Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sins. I trust you now as my Lord and Savior. Come into my life. I want to be born again. If that's your heart desire, God, the Word of God, takes you at your word, and you will never be the same.